A minister was once asked, why do you preach the gospel every Sunday? Why do you preach the message of God's grace every Sunday? And the preacher replied, because people forget it every Monday. And there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? Some have attributed that to Luther, but as far as I can research, it's not clear who said that. Luther did supposed to say something like, I preach the gospel to me every day because I need to hear it every day. Last week I said I would tell you a true story. I know this is true because Spurgeon himself told it about Charles Spurgeon when a young minister, a student, came to him and said, I have been preaching now for some months and I do not think I have had a single conversion. And Spurgeon replied to him, and do you expect that the Lord is going to bless you and save souls every time you open your mouth? No, sir, he replied. Well then, said Spurgeon, that is why you do not get souls saved. Well, I have to say, as a caveat to Spurgeon's answer, there are plenty of preachers of the gospel who have both prayed and preached faithfully and expectantly, and have seen little fruit in the way of conversions. You only have to think of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, who was a faithful servant of God's word, but did not see much in the way of people coming to respond. But Spurgeon's point still remains. We should expect the Lord to work when his word is proclaimed in the power of the Spirit. And we looked at that promise in Isaiah 55 verse 11 last week. For the Lord says that the word that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish the desire, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. It will not return unto me void or empty. Now, if you turn with me to Romans 1, to these verses in 16 and 17, just reminding us what we saw last week. We saw two reasons last week why Paul was eager to preach the gospel in Rome, as he says in verse 15. Firstly, verse 14, he was a debtor. He was under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. Not because he's borrowed something from them and has to pay it back. No, he's indebted to them because he's been given something that is for them. And he owes it to them to give it to them. And that something, of course, is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So Paul is eager to preach the gospel because he's under obligation. He's indebted to Greeks and non-Greeks. But secondly, we saw last week that he was eager to preach the gospel because he's looking for fruit. At the end of verse 13, he says, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. And he anticipates a harvest because that has been his experience elsewhere. But he also anticipates a harvest because of the nature of the gospel itself. And that is, as we see in verse 16, that is the third reason why he's eager to preach the good news of Jesus Christ in Rome. For, and there is a for there, it's not always translated, but the word for is there. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And this gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, what Paul has called the gospel of God in Romans 1 verse 1, which he also then tells us in Romans 1 verse 9 that this gospel is good news concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ. And in this gospel there is a power at work, the power of God himself in Christ to rescue us and save us from our deepest predicament and to answer our deepest need. And that raises the question, what is humanity's deepest predicament? What is humanity's biggest problem? And what is humanity's deepest need? And you might answer, and others might answer, well, it's a social problem. There's a lack of housing, particularly in the UK and parts of the UK. Perhaps it's economic. Maybe in the worldwide scene, the biggest problem we face is North Korea, President Trump, ISIS, Islamic terrorism. And then you might make the question more personal. If I were to ask you, what is your biggest problem and your deepest need? And you might say, well, I would like a good night's sleep. Maybe aches and pains, getting older, maybe exams at the college, noisy neighbors, student parties. What is your biggest problem and your deepest need? Well, how does God answer that question? Well, God tells us, if I may put it like this in His words, your biggest problem, this is as if the Lord is speaking to all of us, your biggest problem and humanity's biggest problem is that your sin has cut you off from me. You are lost. And without me, your life has no ultimate meaning or purpose. Without me, God says, you are living life against my purpose and design. You're like someone trying to use a sieve as a cup. You know, try and take a drink with a sieve, you'll not get very far because it's not designed for that. But more than that, says the Lord, and we'll see this when we resume our studies in Romans, more than that, your sin, which is rebellion against me, brings you under my judgment and my wrath, and unless your sin is dealt with, your death will be a doorway to hell. And your life, whatever you accomplish or achieve in life, your life will ultimately be the life of a drowning man who is either in denial of the fact that he's drowning or is deluded that somehow the straws he is clutching onto will somehow save him on the day of judgment. Straws of church attendance, perhaps, of our own performance. That is your biggest problem, says the Lord. And if that is our biggest problem, according to God's word, and it is, then our deepest need is also clear, isn't it? We need to be rescued. We need to be reconciled to this God who made us. We need, in the biblical language, we need to be saved. We need salvation. And the good news of the gospel is that it, the good news of Jesus Christ, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Everyone. And as Anders Nygren, the commentator, has said, the gospel is not the presentation of an idea. Oh yes, you can debate the gospel and what it says and what it means, but the gospel at its heart is not the presentation of an idea, but the operation of a power. And it's not an impersonal power. It's not like a nuclear power station or the power of electricity. It's not an impersonal power. It is a personal power because it is a power seen and demonstrated by and embodied in Jesus Christ Himself, the Son of God, who has come to save both Jew and Gentile and everyone who believes. And that's why it's encouraging to hear testimonies of God's power at work in people's lives. What is striking about the four stories that some of us have heard this week from Les and Peter and Claire, who's no longer here, and Louise today, that they're all different, but they're all the same. They all testify to God's saving grace in Jesus Christ, but the way that happened in their lives was different. Different circumstances, in different ways the Lord used different people to bring the gospel of Christ to them. It is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. And then that raises the question, doesn't it? Why would we ever be ashamed of such good news? Which is the answer to our biggest problem and our deepest need. Why would we ever be ashamed or embarrassed of such good news? Well, I think sometimes we might be embarrassed or ashamed because we doubt that it is the power of God. And I think that's why it's good to hear the testimonies, because if we've gone a long time without hearing of anybody being converted or seeing somebody's conversion, somebody changed radically by the gospel, that power, we might say yes in our head, but think, really, has the gospel lost its power? Has the blood of Christ lost its power? We might be tempted to become ashamed of the gospel because we have really lost grasp that it is the power of God to save. But a second reason that we might be tempted to be ashamed of the good news is we might think, is it relevant? Is it really relevant to sophisticated 21st century man and woman? But friends, if what I said is true, earlier on in this message, then of course it's relevant. It's relevant to every person who has ever lived. Made in the image of God, made to worship God, but cut off from God because of their sin and God's wrath that rests on them, apart from finding salvation in Christ. It is, of course, relevant. It's relevant to the professor of nuclear physics, as well as to the bin man, the road sweeper, to every one of us. But we can be tempted to be ashamed because we think somehow the gospel has lost its power, maybe lost its relevance. But here I think is the key temptation that we face to feel ashamed of the gospel. Is it acceptable? Because the answer is it acceptable to the world around us? No, it's not. It's not acceptable. To be told that you're a sinner who cannot save yourself apart from the grace and mercy of God in Christ, that is not acceptable. And we want to be accepted. And therefore we're sometimes ashamed of the gospel because we know. We know, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that it is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul goes on, 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. I mean, that's just a ridiculous notion. A king who dies. That's the message of the gospel. The Son of God who dies, crucified in a Roman instrument of torture and disgrace. A stumbling block to Jews. How can the Messiah die? Isn't there a hymn that says, and did my Savior bleed and die? Stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to the Greeks. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Friends, we need to be aware that the gospel is not an acceptable message to sinful men and women until and unless the Holy Spirit starts to work in someone's lives. Let's ask for grace not to be ashamed of that which the world finds foolish, but in God's eyes is the wisdom of God and the power of God to save. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Now, I'm not going to say very much about the order there. I'm going to come back to that later, God willing, in the series in Romans. Suffice to say, it's not just first chronologically or historically to the Jew, but theologically. I'll come back to that, God willing, later in the series. But at this point, I just want to say that the gospel, whatever the order, the gospel is for everyone who believes. The wise and the foolish, the Greek and the barbarian, the Jew and the Gentile. But then that raises the question, doesn't it? On what basis does a holy God bring salvation to those who believe? How does the gospel work? How does it save us? And verse 17 tells us, in the gospel, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God, and it is the righteousness of God in the original, it's not the righteousness from God, although as we'll see it has that partially that meaning, it is the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written. And then Paul quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. Here is how the gospel rescues us. In the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's one of those phrases that occurs a lot in the scriptures. Paul uses it 8 times in his letter to the Romans, so it's obviously an important phrase. But he actually doesn't explain it. You notice that? He just says it. He says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. He expects his readers, his hearers, to understand what he means by it. Remember that they will be familiar with the Old Testament scripture. And the Old Testament, and indeed the Bible, speaks of the righteousness of God in three ways. Firstly, as an aspect of God's character. as part of God's activity, and then thirdly, as a gift of God, what God gives. So the righteousness of God, we can read in the Bible how it explains who God is, his character, what God does, his activity, even in salvation, and then thirdly, what God gives, God's gift to us. The righteousness of God, which is revealed in the gospel. Who God is, God's character, an attribute of God, God's truthfulness, God's justice, God's rightness, God's holiness, God's purity. Now, it's this aspect of righteousness that Luther, Martin Luther, the reformer, struggled so much with. Let me just read what he wrote himself about this one word in this verse in Romans 1:17. And Luther says, a single word in Romans chapter 1 stood in my way. Righteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed. For I hated that word with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. I did not love, yes, I hate. Now remember, Luther was a monk, an Augustinian monk, and this is what he says. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not openly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every calamity of the law without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. That was all Luther could see by the expression, the righteousness of God, the justice of God. And he knew he was a sinner. How is that good news? We'll come back to that. But there is an important truth there, that righteousness is an aspect of God's character. But then secondly, righteousness is also seen in what God does. Not only who God is, but what God does. And that's why I drew your attention to the opening verses of Psalm 98 and why we read from Isaiah 51. Did you notice how righteousness and salvation were used synonymously? They were used as meaning the same thing. God reveals his salvation to the nations. He's revealing his righteousness to the nations. It's part of God's saving activity. But then thirdly, it is also what God gives, God's gift. And this is what at last dawned on Luther. As he says himself, he beat upon God's word time and time again, beat upon Paul to try and understand what Paul meant. And he says, Luther, at last by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteousness lives, by a gift of God, namely by faith. This is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel. Namely, the righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he through faith is righteous shall live. Here, says Luther, I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. So there is a righteousness from God in the gospel, as well as the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, both his character and his saving activity. And as we shall see as we go through Romans, all three aspects of God's righteousness, we will see that played out in Romans. It reveals God's character as a just God. Romans 3:26, God is just, but also the God who justifies sinners. Saving activity. How is it received? All this is received by faith. Now to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, Romans 4 verse 5, his faith is credited as righteousness. Through faith, the righteousness of Christ is reckoned as ours. The righteousness of God, his character revealed in the gospel, his activity revealed in the gospel, his gift to us revealed in the gospel. And all this, of course, embodied in Jesus Christ, who is the gospel. This time of year, we think about Christ being the light of the world. the one who is the life, who gives life and light to all man, John 1, verse 4 and 9. And Jesus Christ is the one who turns on the light, if you were, of the gospel. Of course, he is the light himself when he comes into our lives. Augustine used the illustration of a darkened room with furniture. You know, you go into, I was staying with a friend in York for the recent presbytery, and I will send out some news about that to you later, God willing. But, you know, you get up in the middle of the night in a strange room. The first thing I did was bump my head in the low ceiling. And there's something glowing in the corner. I can't quite see what it is. But here's a tank of lizards that the sun is keeping in the room, you know. But you turn on the light. As soon as you get to the light switch, you turn on the light. It becomes clear what these shapes are. And likewise with the light of Christ. The light of Christ. He reveals fully what was only seen before in the shadows. The righteous character of God, the righteous activity of God in salvation, the righteous gift of God to us by faith. As the quote from Habakkuk shows, the righteous will live by faith. Now to finish with, and before we come to the Lord's table, why does Paul then quote Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, a verse which is quoted at least three times in the New Testament? Well, you could say, well, it illustrates his point, and it does. But in the context of Habakkuk, there is a prophecy where Habakkuk and all God's people have to wait for God's appointed time when God's promises will be fulfilled. In other words, they are called to live by faith in the word of God, in the promise of God. They have to wait. God has promised. And they have to wait until God's appointed time when the promise will be fulfilled. And surely that brings us at this point in the Advent season to remember of the one who was born of a woman and born under the law, who came at just the right time, who appeared on this world, as Paul writes to the Galatians. That our faith ultimately is in the promise of God. In Christ. Powerful promise, of course, that Christ is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe, because he is the gospel. And that is by faith, by resting in him, that the righteousness of God is reckoned as ours. The question is, as it is every time we hear the gospel, is how we respond to it. Do we receive it by faith? It is a royal proposal as well as a royal promise, isn't it? Prince Harry has just got engaged to Meghan Markle. Is that her name? And here we have in the gospel the King of Kings, the sovereign, royal Son of God, who is God the Son, coming to you and to me. And we're not TV celebrities, are we? But actually we are what the Bible would call spiritual adulterers. We are harlots. And yet as soon as the king proposes to us and we accept his proposal, all that belongs to him is ours as his bride, and he takes all that is ours upon himself. Lord, help us never to be ashamed of such a gospel, where the one who was rich became so poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might become rich. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us not to forget the grace of the gospel, the good news, which is the power of God for those who believe, even to salvation itself. And we help us to remember that tomorrow morning, this week, as we meet with unbelieving neighbours and friends and family members and fellow students and colleagues. But help us to remember that it is your power, Father, and that what seems foolish and a stumbling block to the world is the way you have chosen to reveal yourself and to save us and to reconcile us to yourself, Father. In Jesus' name, Amen.